The Bible is a history of man's relationship with God, and we therefore constantly observe in its pages accounts of men and women who come face to face with the God who made them. That's what it's about so often. And nowhere, perhaps, is this portrayed more dramatically than Isaiah 38, when King Hezekiah, who is portrayed in the previous three chapters of this book in 2 Chronicles, is on his deathbed. As he lies there, as we're told in verse 1 of chapter 38, at the point of death, we're told that Isaiah the prophet walked in and brutally proclaimed, "Put your house in order, you're going to die and you won't recover." He walks in and says that. How's that for a sensitive bedside manner? It's great, isn't it? "Put your house in order, you're going to die and you won't recover." They obviously didn't have a pastoral studies course at his theological college. It's a bit like, isn't it, have you heard this, the army corporal who was called in to tell Private Smith that his mother had died. And the major says, "Corporal Jones, please tell Private Smith as soon as possible." So Corporal Jones walks out onto the parade ground and shouts, "All those looking forward to seeing their mothers when they get home, step one stride forward. Smith, where do you think you're going?" And in Isaiah 38, having heard the prophet's words, Hezekiah famously, I don't know if you know the passage, in verse 3, prayed as he turned his face to the wall, and he prayed, "Remember, O Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And we then read that Hezekiah wept bitterly. And in verse 4, Isaiah comes back in, and then the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah, and he says, "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father, David, says. I have heard your prayers and seen your tears, and I will add 15 more years to your life." And then 3 years later, in the third year of those 15 years, his first son, Manasseh, is born. And that is the king who is the subject of chapter 33. And I have little doubt that if the godly Hezekiah knew what sort of a son he would produce, then he would never have turned his face to the wall, and he would never have prayed that his life would be spared. He would surely, at that moment when he was ill, have been content to die rather than curse his people with this singularly wicked man, Manasseh. Chapter 33, verse 1, if we can look down, let's see the wickedness of Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And in no time at all, Manasseh had completely overturned all the religious reforms of his father. Pagan shrines reappeared in the countryside and on the streets of Jerusalem. Worse still, instead of merely closing the temple, which was what normally happened in periods of religious decline, no, Manasseh actually built altars inside the temple precincts for astral deities, and even set up a fertility symbol in the sanctuary itself. Talk about a celebration of pluralism. You could walk in and worship whatever you wanted. And he personally led the way in the veneration of these objects. And if all that wasn't bad enough, he went further. Whilst the Roman Emperor Tiberius offered a prize if someone could tell him a new pleasure, Manasseh, on the other hand, pursued evil with the same passion. He was passionate, it seems, about evil. He set no bounds to his own sin. So we're told in verse 6, and this is X-rated, can we look down and see verse 6? How about this, verse 6? He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. So he embraced the worship of Moloch, a pagan cult, notorious for the practice of child sacrifice, and he himself then participated in that. And we're told that he filled Jerusalem with magicians and spiritualists and witches. In fact, according to the Book of Kings, the slide into paganism was so grave as a result of his irresponsible leadership that Judah became more corrupt and offensive to God than even those Canaanite nations which had been displaced in order to occupy Palestine. That was how bad it was. Judah, the apple of God's eye, was worse than the Canaanite nations that had been there before. Of all the kings of Israel and Judah, only Ahab, perhaps, comes close to Manasseh. in this damning record of godlessness, throwing his own children into the fire. Extraordinary. But even Manasseh is not beyond God's mercy. Even Manasseh. Verse 10, if we can look down, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Jerome, the church father, says that actually in Babylon, the Assyrian king put Manasseh in a bronze vessel and boiled it so that he could feel a little of what his sons felt when they were burned in the fire to Moloch. But there he is. He goes to Babylon in shackles. In his distress, as we read on, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God, before the God of his fathers. And then we read, it's extraordinary this, verse 13, and when he prayed to him, what an extraordinary moment that must have been, when he prayed to him, when at last this man's pride is broken, at last his haughty spirit is crushed, and lying in a Babylonian dungeon, abandoned, forsaken, half-starved, his crown gone, his kingdom devastated, with only bread and vinegar to sustain his life, in utter despair. You can imagine him there on the floor of that dungeon, can you not? In utter despair, tremblingly, he breathes out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He breathed that out. Doubtless that was the first sincere prayer of his life. God, I've been a fool. My wickedness has been abominable. Quite rightly, your sovereign power has arrested me, and your infinite justice has begun to avenge my crimes. And then we read in verse 13, amazingly, and when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. And so he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. It is it not, an extraordinary picture of God's mercy and grace? A man who sacrificed his own children to a satanic deity, burned them in the fire, and done that in a supernatural pledge, as it were, and then brought his nation down into sin. And when even this man, comes to God as a poor, broken-down child, confessing his wrongdoing, then God has mercy. It's an extraordinary picture of grace. Then he blots out the transgression. He pours out grace and pardon and a second chance. It's amazing forgiveness. And that's what's happened through this book in 2 Chronicles. King Rehoboam totally offends the people of God in chapter 10, and yet in chapter 11 is reprieved and given another chance, which he then blows. Jehoshaphat is spared, having made a foolish alliance with King Ahab and saved from death in battle. Hezekiah is spared on his deathbed, and even Manasseh here is spared. Time and again, God is gracious with these kings and with his people. He's forgiven and given a fresh start and allowed to repent. So in verse 13, he's delivered from the dungeon. The king of Assyria, who is but a pawn in God's sovereign hand, determines to make Manasseh king again. He obviously thought that he'd broken him down enough and humbled him enough, and that he'd make a good viceroy and a good second lieutenant. So one bright day, Manasseh's dungeon is opened wide, and he's told he's going back to Jerusalem. And at that moment, Manasseh knew, we read in verse 13, that the Lord is God. He knew it. And that conclusion is forced on him by the mercy he was shown. Who, he would say, but the Most High God could have brought me out of the horrible pit? Who could have brought me out of that dungeon and have released me from the power of this tyrant king and moved his heart to relent and have compassion on me? And so he rides back to Jerusalem. I wonder if you can see him riding back to Jerusalem. A different man, truly humbled, transformed. His heart must have been breaking with gratitude. And then I wonder what he thought as he saw the walls of the temple, the temple which he'd so recklessly profaned. And what did he think as he saw the valley of Ben-Hinnom, where he'd burned his own sons? He must have thrown himself on his face and wept aloud and got up and thanked the Lord who'd forgiven his sin and amazingly rescued him from his Babylonian dungeon. And at once we read here that Manasseh changed. He ceased to do evil. Can you see the verbs that begin the next three verses if we look down from verse 13 onwards, verse 14? Verse 14, he rebuilt the outer walls of the city of David. At last he's protecting his people as a good shepherd king. Verse 15, he got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars he'd built in the temple of, in the temple hill and in Jerusalem. And then, verse 15, he threw them out of the city. Verse 16, then he restored the altar of the Lord. He had genuinely repented. And surely as I've thought about this, the lesson of Manasseh is that I must continue to believe that God can forgive any sin, humble any man, break any hard heart, and call anyone to himself. I wonder, do you know a Manasseh? Do you know somebody like this man was in the first 10 verses? Do you know anyone like that? Do you know a Manasseh? Someone perhaps who comes from a Christian family, maybe from your own family, who has caused untold grief and damage over many years, who has broken their parents' hearts, as Manasseh would surely have broken Hezekiah's heart. Do you know somebody like that? Well, what this is saying is, don't give up on your prayers. Maybe you've been praying for that person for years. Go on praying. Pray on for those whose sins and sorrows break your heart. Pray on, and please pray for me that I'll keep faithful in my prayers as well for the Manassehs that I know. And that I'll believe as I pray. What have we got to believe here as we pray for these ones? That we believe in God's mercy. That I'll see God's mercy as an antidote for the times when I despair. Do you find you pray for them a bit, then they drop off your prayer list, and you put them back on? Well, start again. Pray and be motivated by God's mercy. He can change them. He can have mercy on a man here who burned his own children and led a whole nation into sin. Let's keep praying. Let's keep praying. Let this vision of God's mercy to Manasseh keep praying. For God can break these hearts of steel. Let's pray that he'll have mercy and he'll change them as he changed Manasseh. Now sadly though, the results of Manasseh's wickedness overwhelmed his later efforts at repentance. Idolatry had become part of everyday life in Jerusalem. So that's the implication of 33 verse 17 if we can look down right at the bottom right of the page if we look down. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. That's what's happening. So the implication here is that the pagan shrines continue to operate. The only difference was that they now used the vocabulary of Jehovah rather than of Baal in order to satisfy the king's new religious sensibilities. Well, Manasseh's been converted, we'll change the language. But idolatry had in fact become part of everyday life in Jerusalem. And it's clear, not just from the books of Kings and Chronicles, but also from the prophets who were active at the time, for example, Zephaniah and Jeremiah, that the ethical standards had completely collapsed, which is always what happens. Belief goes, and then behavior goes. Behavior fell apart. So sexual immorality had become commonplace, fostered as it was by cult prostitution. Society became more and more violent too. In fact, in the book of Kings, we're told that murder filled the streets of Jerusalem from one end to the other. That was what God's city was like. There was murder from one end to the other. And when at last Manasseh died, in chapter 33, verse 21, if we can flip over the page now to page 468, when he died, we're told in verse 21 that his son Amon reigned for only 2 years before, verse 24, he was assassinated in a palace coup. So at the age of just 8 years old, because of this coup, chapter 34, verse 1, the boy Josiah came to the throne. A throne that was still wet with his father's blood, and a society that had been wrecked by his grandfather's apostasy. Quite a legacy he'd been left. So question, what will this boy do? What will he do against such impossible odds? With his country in the grip of such widespread religious decline, how will he cope? Chapter 34, verse 2, if we can look down, this marvellous verse. Chapter 34, verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Actually, according to the book of Kings, Josiah was the greatest. There wasn't a king to touch him before or afterwards, for he turned to the Lord even as a very young man, with all his heart and soul and strength. What a eulogy he gets in Kings. This is what they say of him in Kings, 2 Kings 23. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Josiah, in terms of his heart and his obedience to God, was a one-off. And the first thing that we learn from Josiah here, then, is his spiritual concern. Can we see verse 3? In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. All these other options, but he says, no, I'll seek the God of my father David. 4 years later, at 20, the age of his adult majority, he reveals that his spiritual concern is genuine by re-implementing the purges of paganism, which his grandfather Manasseh had initiated at the end of his reign. So we read in verse 4, under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down, and then listen, he cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests and of their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. And please notice how Josiah, age 20, actually left the safety of his capital city, and he went out and he confronted these things himself. He was not afraid of confrontation. He campaigned against paganism in the countryside personally, unlike his grandfather Hezekiah, who actually says, from Jerusalem, let's knock these things on the head. Josiah goes out and does it personally. 6 years pass, but that does not mean that Josiah's concern for the spiritual purity of his nation had abated. No, to the contrary, if we look down in verse 8, we're told that in the age of 26, so it goes on, in the 18th year of his reign, he embarked on the second phase of his reforms. This time his concern was, end of verse 8, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. So in verse 10, money is released for the work of refurbishment. In verse 12, the Levites, that we're told are skilled in playing instruments, help the rhythm of the work along by being the ancient equivalent of a construction site's portable radio. They obviously had to play along to help people work. The key to this chapter, though, is verse 14, if we can look down. When as a result of Josiah's faithfulness in this repair work on the temple, the book of the law, the Bible, is rediscovered. When Hilkiah the priest is sifting through the temple shelves, as it were, and suddenly they rediscover the book of the law, a book that is lain covered up during Manasseh's reign. And please now notice the response that was awakened in Josiah at the discovery of this book. Verse 18, if we look down, the first response is that he read it. Our first star, verse 18, he read it. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. Now let's not pass over that lightly. This king was under more pressure than any of us. Under more pressure. He carried the cares of a kingdom on his young shoulders. That is indeed pressure, is it not? But he made time to hear the words of the book. I always remember speaking to a young mother. She had 3 children under 5. They were all boys, which, speaking from the objectivity of the touchline, seems to me to be far worse. All boys. They were just ballistic, these 3 boys. And I said to her, I said that she obviously couldn't read the Bible each day because you know, she just had such time pressure. And she said to me, no, Rico, I read it every day. And I said to her, how do you do that? And she replied, because, Rico, you always make time for the things that are important to you. You always make time for the things that are important to you. So please don't tell me I don't need to read the Bible each day, because I do. It feeds my soul. Well, that was a great rebuke to me, that conversation with a young mother with 3 children under 5, making time every day to read the Bible. Josiah made time to read it, and if kings and young mothers do that, then so can you and I. And if you've stopped, then start again. If you stop, then start again. Do you know, it took me 8 years to get into a regular pattern of Bible reading, and I think the only reason I stuck at it was people kept telling me to start again. If you've stopped, start again. So number one, he read it. Number two, he recognized it as God's words. Verse 19. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes and said, verse 21, great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. So Josiah was deeply convicted about his people's plight. He believed what the Bible said, and he shows his distress by weeping and tearing his clothes. He knew the penalty of exile as a consequence of disobedience was no idle threat. Manasseh had modelled that himself in the previous reign. He'd been taken off into exile. It wasn't an idle threat. And he recognises God's word as God's word. He doesn't fall for the oldest lie in the book, which is the one Satan told Eve in the garden, which is, don't worry, you won't be punished, you're not under authority, and you won't die. There's no judgment. That's what Satan says to Eve. And Manasseh will not fall for it. No, Josiah, as the prophetess Hilda acknowledges in verse 27, had a heart, if we look down, do you see right at the bottom there, bottom of the paragraph, that was responsive and humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against his place and its people. He was responsive. I was with my people, or some of my people, at a family wedding this week. And suffice it to say, end of verse 21, that in my family, we have not acted in accordance with all that is written in the book. I can name 3 Christians in my own family. And I've been deeply rebuked by Josiah, who brought the behaviour of his people to the bar of Scripture and then trembled for them and wept for them. He wept for the consequences of their disobedience and for the judgment that was to come. He wept for them. He saw this book was the judge of reality, the judge of their future, which is not a comfortable thing to do. But Sir Josiah recognised its authority and said, this book is telling the truth. And as I think of my own family, then I need to do more. He read it, he recognised it, and thirdly, he responded to it. Chapter 34, verse 29, if we can look down. The king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the prophets, the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. Verse 31, the king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands and regulations and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Here was a man who did not just discover the Bible and then hang it on the wall as a kind of lucky charm. That is what happens to the Bible in millions of homes. It's on the shelf as a sort of home lucky charm. He didn't put it in a national museum as an ancient relic. No, he read it, he recognized its authority, and then he publicly committed himself to its obedience. And may I suggest to you that is always the test of real spirituality. How do we know that Josiah was a truly spiritual man? How do we know that he really searched for God? That it wasn't just a farce and a sham? Because he was a man who committed himself to obey all the words of this book. He committed himself publicly to do it. That's always the test. So James says in the New Testament, don't just be a hearer of the word, but a doer. And you see, the relationship which Josiah describes in verse 31 is one of covenant, verse 31, if we can look down. And the covenant speaks of commitment and obligations, verse 31, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations and decrees with all his heart and his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. So Christianity isn't just a hobby we pursue in our spare time. It's a relationship with a God, a covenant that demands a total moral commitment and a moral surrender. I have to submit my mind and my person to this book. I obey it. And that means Bible study and Bible obedience. That's what it means. And the real test of spirituality is when, like Josiah, we're committed to obey it, to a life-changing encounter with this word. It's a desperate illustration, this, but I can never get out of my mind the picture of that was shown in the telly during the Clinton trials, of Clinton having seen Monica Lewinsky walking across the White House lawn, holding his wife's hand in one hand, his Bible in the other, and going on Good Friday to a veteran service, holding the Bible, and yet utterly disregarding it. That must not be true of us. Is that true? Is there hypocrisy like that in you or in me? We have to read this book, recognize it, and respond with obedience. There's nothing that sickens the unbelieving world more than hypocrisy, and rightly so. And I don't know how we can hope to do that if we don't commit ourselves to reading this book every 24 hours. I just don't know how we can hope to live by it with all the other stuff coming in unless we seek to read it every 24 hours so it can confront us and change us. Well, surely Josiah here had done everything. Surely here he's pulled the nation back from disaster, back from apostasy. I mean, he couldn't have done more. Look, if you will, at chapter 35, verse 18. Look what he does in 35, verse 18. Over the page. The Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel. I mean, could he have done more? Surely enough had been done to save Judah from exile and keep the conditions of the promise to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 14, which are the hinge of the two books. Which this was the promise that delivered Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat. Do you remember the promise? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Surely Josiah's done enough. I mean, he couldn't have done more. And yet, what is this noble shepherd king, the most noble shepherd king, promised by the prophetess Hilda? If we can nick back, chapter 34, verse 27. Look what he gets promised. When he got promised this, he must have felt so lonely. Look what he's told in verses 27 and 28. This is the promise, the result of all he's done. Verse 27, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I'll gather you to your fathers and you'll be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here. So all Josiah gets promised is that he'll be spared seeing his people punished by God and sent into exile. After this shepherd king, after all he's done, that's all he's promised. Question, what has gone wrong? Why is it so different? Why is it so different from Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat? Why is Josiah and his people, why is their fate so different? Well, I think we're given the clue at the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of chapter 34, verses 3 to 7. Sorry, this is a paper chase. If you can look down. Here we're given the clue why it all goes wrong. Verse 3 of chapter 34. In the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols and images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars. Do you get the point? The chronicler here gives prominence to the pronoun he to show us that if Josiah had not been cracking the whip, nothing would have happened. The purge of paganism is his own solitary initiative. His people don't come with him. And the same point is clearly made at the end of the chapter, framing the chapter, verses 33 and 34. We can look over 4, 6, 9. The same point is made. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. As long as he lived, it was just down to the king. Josiah stood alone. He is a solitary, lonely figure. No father from the age of 8. Solitary and lonely, on his own, following the Lord. It's enough to make you weep. And his people just put up a sham. Yes, they attended the temple. Yes, they went to the Passover. Yes, they heard the Bible read. In fact, though, the prophet Jeremiah tells us that Judah's attitude in Josiah's reign was like that of a prostitute. That's what we're told by Jeremiah. On the quiet, doing all the evil you can and refusing to even blush. They would not even blush about their evil. It was shameless. And we're told in Jeremiah 3 verse 10, Judah did not return to the Lord with all our heart, but only in pretense. That was the problem. Only in pretense. It was all a facade. Three words sum up what went wrong. There was no true repentance. No true repentance. They would not humble themselves. They would not turn from their wicked ways. So they could not be healed and forgiven. Any repentance they did show was superficial. And at the heart of their facade of repentance lies a cancer that was developed in Manasseh's reign. Let's see it again. We saw it at the start of the sermon. Let's see it again. Let's see the cancer that was at the heart. It's the last verse on page 467, chapter 33, verse 17. I'm sorry to chase you. Chapter 33, verse 17. Here's the problem. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Under Manasseh, they developed a taste for pluralism. That's what happened. They began to hedge their bets with God by trusting Canaanite sources of divine help as well. So they went to the high places and they tipped their cap to the Lord God and they worshipped the starry host, and that's what they did too at the Lord's temple. So they walked in and worshipped who they wanted. And of course what this means is that you can play God yourself because you decide what you worship. So you make the rules. And you are the source of authority, not this book. This book is not the source of authority. No, you're the source of authority. Each year, and I don't know how I got onto this mailing list, each year the BBC sends me this World Faith Week schedule. Each year I get sent it. And here are a couple of bits of last year's schedule. Design your own religion. Various celebrities talk about their favourite bits of religion. An interesting look at how religion can mean many different things to many different people. Here's another one. A God in a minute. A God in a minute. An A to Z of divinity. Throughout the week, we'll be working our way through the spiritual alphabet with a quick look at the many different names people have given to their gods. So you choose. And we all love to play God. And not sit under his authority. No, we don't want to sit under that. We'll pick and choose. We will not sit under it. Design your own religion. Let's go to the high places and pick and mix. And crucially, this is the issue. You choose. You choose. And you must then be tolerant of other people's choices. So in the light of our modern day pluralism, let's pray God would have mercy on this nation. As he had mercy on Manasseh. God can still have mercy. He's an amazing God. He will have mercy. Let's pray he has mercy before the judgment. And that we'll humble ourselves as a nation and turn from our wicked ways, from the wickedness of this, the wickedness of walking away from this book and refusing to sit under its authority. And as a church, as individuals in a church, I have to ask you as well, what are your high places? Chapter 33, verse 17. What are the idols that you will not surrender to God? The ones that no one can touch. The places where you hedge your bets. The places indeed where you get your identity. Where you say, actually a lot of my security is bound up in that. And you will not touch that because that is a high place. And I'm not going to let you near that God. There can be various types of idolatry that stop people repenting properly and serving God. It can be career idolatry. I'll follow you, God, but don't touch the high place of my ambitions and my career. Get away from that. That's the high place. My ambitions, my career. Don't touch that. It can be family. So often it's family. I'll follow you, God, but don't touch the high place of my family's approval. They must be happy with me, and don't you touch that high place. I have seen so many not go into the ministry for that reason. I'll follow you, God, but don't touch my relationship. I'll follow you, but don't touch the high place of my relationship with Mr. Right or Miss Right. I'll follow you, but you can't touch that high place. And it can be independence. That's another one. I'll follow you, God, but don't touch the high place of my independence. I will not have obligations or responsibilities to any church or any individual. Don't you take that from me. I must be free. I'll follow you, God, but don't touch my independence. And it can be comfort. I'll follow you, God, but don't touch the high place of my lifestyle. Don't you touch that. Yes, I'll follow you, but not that. I'm not repenting of that. I won't turn away from that. It can be materialism. I'll follow you, God, but don't touch the high place of my money, because that's where I feel secure. You've got nothing to say on that. That's a high place. The reason these people went into exile, the reason they suffered a terrible judgment, is they would not turn away. Luther said repentance is actually a constant turning away from idols. And what you and I have to do is get a handle on the idols, the high places, that actually time and again bring us into repetitive patterns of sin. What are those idols? That mean time and again, you actually say, I'm compromising here, I'm picking and mixing, I will not follow God wholeheartedly. Because I will not risk my family's disapproval. Or I will not risk my career. Or I will not risk this relationship. What is your high place? Why not ask God in the week ahead to help you get a handle on that and then help you repent of it? With me, time and again, it's people approval. I want their approval, and that leads me into so many different types of sin. And every morning I have to say to myself, God, help me to try and please you and not other people. Because time and again I'll lie in order that people will feel that I'm doing a good job for them. And that's an idol I have to keep repenting of. What is it with you? What are the idols you have to keep turning away from? And Josiah tragically saw his people destroyed because they would not repent. Well, let's learn from their mistake. Let's learn as the returning exiles had to learn. And let's turn away from those high places and follow God wholeheartedly as Josiah did. Let's pray together. Why not just have a moment now to, in the silence, isolate the high places, the things that you will not let God touch, and that you need to repent of so that you will be free to wholeheartedly follow him. What are the high places? Why not a moment now just to bring those to mind? Lord God, we pray that you would help each one of us to turn from those high places, those idols, that often make our Christian life a sham. Please help us to trust in you alone and to live by your word, as Josiah did. Please help us to read your word, to recognize its authority, and to respond to it appropriately. And we ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.